All right, let's go to the Word of God now, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians, please. The Apostle Paul is like a lot of us as preachers. He gets kind of long-winded sometimes, and if you've ever read Paul's writing in the original language, he can begin a sentence and just go on and on and on. It seems like he never finds an end to that sentence. But here in Colossians, and I want you to look, please, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul does the opposite when he comes to talk about the Christian family. He says things very briefly, very succinctly, almost like machine gun fire, just rapidly, and yet to the very point. If you would, look at verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3. Paul simply says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And if you take any one of these very brief verses or statements, it is a volume of understanding about husband, wife, children, and especially fathers. We're in a year-long study. Next month we will mark 1 year of our beginning of the study of the things that are essential to us. It really does matter what you believe. And you really can know what God's truth is. And we're trying to look at those basic essentials across this year. Well, we're in a segment of that study on the Christian family. And last week we began what will be a two-part study looking at children. But just for the moment here, I want you to look back at this scripture in Colossians 3. And I want you to notice something, men. Men, I want you to notice something. Verse 19, he addresses the husband, telling them what he did in Ephesians, where we studied a few weeks ago. Love your wives. But then notice what he says. Do not be embittered against the men. Why would Paul, in choosing the things that really matter to say to a man, to a husband, he'll say, love your wife and don't be embittered against her? Wonder why he said that. Of all the things he could say. Now look on over at verse 21. Fathers, that man now is a father. Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Wonder why he says that, fathers. Don't exasperate your children. Men, it's a heavy responsibility to be a husband and father. We have to watch carefully being embittered toward our wives. We have to watch carefully exasperating our children. We have to learn by God's help and enablement what it is to love our wives and to encourage our children so that they do not lose hope. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word today, the way it is always penetrating to our hearts and minds, the way it goes to the very heart of the matter, the way you can in one phrase summarize the real issues of life and give the real answers to life. Father, we struggle as men and women, as parents, as children. We struggle in all the relationships of life. And without your enablement, without your life within us, we will continue to fail miserably, even when we're trying hard. Father, thank you for the encouragement today of your help, your enablement. You have said that a man can be the father that you would have him to be, that parents can be effective in the rearing of their children. Father, thank you for that promise and that encouragement. And thank you, Father, that all of life teaches us how much we must learn to depend on you. All of life comes from you. Father, bless the moments of our study today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you should have received an outline as you came into the auditorium today. This is a continuation of our focus on children, their basic purpose and needs that we began last Sunday. Now, if you were here last Sunday and have the outline from last Sunday, simply take the last pages off of that and replace them, beginning at page 220 in the notes. Replace that and you'll be in order with where we are due to the fact that we had to suspend the study at that point last week. Well, what are we seeing here in our focus on children? What does the Word of God say? Well, we're asking questions. Number one, what are the basic purposes of a child? We've seen fantastic purpose that God has by giving the gift of a child, especially one that is directed at a target in our life. Not only do parents do necessary things for their children, but children do essential things in the life of their parents, unless we sidestep those arrows from God. Second question, what are the basic needs of a child? We listed these last week, that children need security and self-worth and structure and discipline and truth, things that can only come from the parent. And so if you were here and saw that biblical truth, you have to be asking the question that we begin with today. This is on page 220. Well, how do parents do that? Fine, Lord. Thank you, God, that you clarified what every child needs to be healthy. I see that, and I want that for my child. Now, God, would you answer the real question that I'm asking? How do I do that? Most of us as parents, doesn't take long. You go into that first child thinking maybe you're going to be the greatest parent that's ever come along, and you're going to know everything and do everything right. Well, usually by the time the second child gets here, you're saying something different. God, would you please help me? I'm trying hard, doing my best, but I need to know, what is your way of effective parenting? Well, we've seen in each of our studies, beginning with the husband, when we have looked at the Christian family, the husband, then the wife, now the children, we've seen that the Bible says many things to the husband, the wife, and the children, but He boils it down to two things. He knows we need it to be simple. So to the husband, he says two things. You're to love your wife and dwell with her according to knowledge. And God says, I'll help you. I'll enable you to do that. To the wife, he says, you're to be in submission to your husband. That's an attitude of cooperation and support. And also, you are to develop your inner beauty, your real beauty, your real power is the person on the inside of you. Well, to know those two things as a man, to know those two things as a wife or a woman, tremendously helpful. Now God does the same thing when we ask the question, how do I as a parent meet the needs of my children and rear them the way God would have me? Two things in simplicity that give the guidelines. On page 220 there in your notes, let's begin with Proverbs 22:6. We've already made reference to this verse in our study, primarily seeing that it is one of the most misinterpreted verses in all the Word of God, because historically, parents have thought, well, if I make my children go to church, if I take them to church and they hear the truth, well, this verse says when they're older, they'll know what's right and they'll do it. And that's a horrible misinterpretation or misunderstanding of this verse, primarily because it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. Well, what is the beauty? What is the help of Proverbs 22:6? Look at it. I've given it to you there on your notes. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a promise here, a staggering promise from the Word of God. It implies a powerful principle that parents are designed by God, intended by God, to be the most important influence in the life of a child. Now, we don't have time to talk about it. We mentioned it last week in our introduction to this subject. But you know, the world has a different purpose for your child and mine, doesn't it? And the pressure of this world, whether it's peer pressure among young people or whether it's just the world system around them, that pressure is so intense because the world, and frankly Satan himself, wants to be the main influence on our children. God says, and look, this is the Word of God, it hasn't changed. God's design is for the parent to be that main influence. But the key that I've given you here on your notes is simply this. This influence is based on the person that I am. Now, we're going to say this as clearly as we can. The way that we influence our children and fulfill what God intended is not so much what we say to them verbally, but it is who we are. That's where the influence is. The danger, as we've already discussed, is that some parents think this influence that they have on their children comes from the things they teach verbally. They interpret this verse that when they're young, you instruct them, you tell them this is the way you go, or you send them to church and you tell the church, teach my child the things that he or she should know. But this is incorrect, because it's not the words of the parent that leave the lasting mark. It is the character, the inner character of the parent. Again, not what we say, but what we are. And this reminder, our children cannot be deceived. You might fool everyone else in your life. When you walk out your door, you might play a game, present an image, and have everyone fool. But when you go into your home and in the living of your family, you and I fool no one. Our children know what we love. They know what we believe. They know who we are. That is what God intended. And the beauty of that is, if I have the character of Christ in my life, I don't have to preach at my children. I don't have to beat them over the head with the Bible. There's a natural process of inner character being recognized. Children always know who and what we really are. The danger is that what we are sometimes is in conflict with what we say. A familiar expression warns, "What you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say." Expressed another way, you can teach your children the truth, the right thing, all of their life. And what you're saying is true. But if you and I do not reflect that truth, it will have no lasting power with our children. As a matter of fact, it can actually be used by the devil in the opposite way. It can build up a defense against the truth, because they will think that anyone who says what we've said is a hypocrite like we are. And oh, how the devil has used that in the history of the American church. Key words here in Proverbs 22:6 are key phrases. The first, train up. This is the Hebrew word shanak. It means to train up, to initiate something, to teach. It has a beautiful historical background. It comes from a Hebrew word that had to do with a spring groundbreaking ceremony. To start the crop growing in the spring. So the picture is of starting something to grow, to initiate it. A common application of this in the society of this time was the farmer who had an animal, a sickly animal that would not eat from the mother, would not suck the milk of the mother. And what farmers learned to do was to take honey or sugar, something sweet, and they would put it on the palate of the mouth of the animal, and that would start a sucking motion on the part of the animal. And while the animal was sucking, the animal would be put on its mother and begin to suck the milk and the life-giving nourishment. In other words, you started something that produced health and well-being. So this word train up comes from that background. It means to create an appetite. We don't have time this morning, but this is one of the most interesting things I've ever observed. As you travel around the world, you see people in cultures eating things and you say, "What is that? You're going to eat that?" And especially when they tell you where it comes from, you're going to say, "You're not really going to eat that, are you?" And the person says, "Oh, it's wonderful, it's good, try it." Question: why does that person in that culture genuinely like this food that might smell horrible to you or look detestable? Why? Because they were taught by their mother or family to eat this food. They developed an appetite for it. It is good to them. A great way to describe what a parent is to do for a child is to create an appetite for that which will bring health and well-being to your life, the truth of God. Well, that's the first meaning of this Hebrew word, to train up. On page 221, there's a second meaning that's equally helpful and brings understanding to what God wants us to know. This word train up means also to narrow. It not only means initiate or start, it means to narrow or press in. The picture that is painted here is that of a river. Question, why does the water, the current of a river, go where it goes? Simple. You have a bank on this side and a bank on this side that directs the flow of that river. Now, you're not going to step out in the middle of the river and stop the water, or it would just push you along. It's going to flow. It has current. It has power. But you direct that, or it is directed, by the banks of the river. What is a delta? Like in Mississippi, then lower down in Louisiana, like in Egypt. What is a delta? It is a place where the water jumps the banks or gets outside the control of the banks and it goes wherever it wants to. It is uncontrolled and it's called a flood. Wonderful picture here of parents. God says that the way you train up a child is that it takes two of you, the father, the mother, and you are to direct or to channel the life of the child. You narrow the way. Bring up a child in the way he should go. Well, this verse gets even more interesting as we look at the original text, as we look at the way God gave it. The first translation that we've been using, train up a child in the way he should go, emphasizes direction. In other words, the bank on one side, the mother, the father, they're directing toward a goal, an objective. What is good for the child in the living of their life, in their maturing process? It implies that you know where they need to go. And that, of course, comes from the Word of God. And so the first emphasis and translation is that you're to narrow, press in together so that the child ends up at God's goal or destination for their life. But there's an alternate reading. And again, I would thank Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary for this understanding. This Hebrew word or phrase here can be rendered a different way. It not only can mean in the way he should go, but it also can mean according to his way. Train up a child according to his way. In other words, God has made the child in a particular way. Parents must recognize God's design. Not just that God has a goal for the child's life, God has a design for the child's life. All children are different. Your family is perhaps like ours. We have, my wife and I have four children. And sometimes we wonder if they were all from our house because they're so different. They were reared in the same home under basically the same conditions and narrowing and channeling. But so different. And we want to say, well, God, where did this come from? How did this happen? Well, you'll never understand that if you think every child that God gives to your family is the same. It's so helpful to understand that every child is basically different. And part of being an effective parent is to recognize the unique design, the uniqueness of the child that God has given. Look at the danger I've listed here on page 221. Parents often fail to recognize God's design of their child. They think all children are the same and they miss God's design for their child. Listen, There is no tension in a home like the tension of a parent who doesn't recognize God's design, who's trying to make the child what they, the parents, want the child to be, and you have this unending tension between the way God designed a child and the way the parents are pressuring the child. It can become unbearable. It can become very damaging to the child. We've said parents often have their own agenda for the child. They expect the child to fit into their plans and their expectations. And frankly, this is selfishness. Parents often, now mark this, hear this, parents often do not trust God for the child he sent. They do not trust that his plans, God's plans and purposes for the child are best. This is unbelief. It is unbelief if I as a parent say, God, where did this child come from? What am I supposed to do with this child? Well, I'll just make them what I think they need to be, rather than to say, God, give me insight. Give me insight into what you have planned. Because, dear friend, the will of God for each of our children will be a perfect fit for the way he made them. Application. It is extremely important for parents to work together, husband and wife, to be in agreement about the rearing of their children. Both parents are required to be able to narrow the way, to press in so that your child is directed toward God's goal. In other words, if you're not working together, you will not be able to direct the child's life. When this training is not given, the child is left without needed direction and comes under negative self-guidance or outside influence. Now friends, that's all Satan wants, that the child would be self-directed or controlled by the world system rather than the help, the input, the influence of the parent. Then it's extremely important for parents to recognize God's design, the design of each one of their children. Too often parents reject a child who is different from them or different from what they wanted the child to be. This destroys the self-worth of a child and hinders God's purpose in their life. What a delight to be able to look into the face of each of our children and say, son or daughter, who God has made you to be will fit exactly the will of God for your life. And that is what I want to give approval to. That's what I want to help you become and be. To be a man of God, a woman of God, because that's when the design of God will fit you perfectly. All right, so there is the first passage that gives insight to how parents meet the basic needs of a child. Proverbs 22:6. Now, Ephesians 6:4 on page 222. Ephesians 6:4. A passage that is known to all of us, a related passage to the one that I read from Colossians earlier. Colossians 3:16 says it briefly, but here's Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The nurture, the admonition of the Lord. Let's look at the positive first, then we'll come to the negative. The positive. There's a key person involved. Both parents are responsible for meeting the needs of their children. However, biblically, the father is given the primary responsibility for oversight. That simply means he doesn't do everything, but he's responsible to oversee everything. He must be the leader in the rearing of the children. This warning, the biblical design or model for child rearing breaks down if the father is not involved. And men, listen to me. Oh, listen to me. There are so many good reasons that we're not involved the way we need to be with our children. The pressures of work and life, even other responsibilities like civic responsibilities, even church responsibilities. But it is so helpful when a man and his wife understand that this is a biblical priority and that it cannot happen without him. The mother is to be in submission to the leadership of the father, working as his helper or teammate. She is a key to the harmony in the home and to consistent discipline of the children. The mother's input is vitally important. A wise father will not attempt to rear children without the insight and input of the mother. She has a special God-given sensitivity or ability to know what is good for her children. In most families, the mother will spend the largest amount of time with the children, but the father is responsible for what happens in the home, even when he is not present. This demands full cooperation and communication between the parents. Men, what could demand more communication with our wives than to be responsible for things we're not even there to do at times? We've got to be working as a team. We can't be working against each other. You can't be leading in ignorance without knowing what's going on. Only your wife. And so, only as the wife communicates to the husband and he listens carefully can this be done effectively. This note, please, when the husband is absent from the home, as in the case of death or divorce, God gives a special measure of grace to the Christian wife who looks to him for help. The local church or assembly where the family is involved bears a special responsibility toward mothers rearing children without a father in the home. When there is divorce, when there is death, and the father is not there, there are few things more important for a mother than to be sure that she's involved with the local assembly of believers so that the church and the men in that church can be helpful toward the children in the things that they will miss. God does give a special grace here. Now, the specific instructions of Ephesians 6:4. Let's look at them briefly. What does it say? It says, bring them up, fathers. This is our responsibility. This is our oversight. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Look at the word discipline. The Greek word here means training by act and discipline. Originally, it meant instruction of children. It evolved to mean chastening. Look at this. Because all effectual instruction for the sinful children of men includes and implies chastening, correction, And that a quote from Spyros Zodiates. Most of you know that I have a twin brother. Well, we didn't have to get too old or really too big till my dear mother could not handle the two of us in terms of discipline. My mother was very wise. And my brother was especially gifted at this. When she would start to spank us, he would look at me and he'd say, now scream real loud and jump around so she'll think she's hurting us and she won't spank us too hard. And so sometimes he would even look at me while she was spanking him and he'd have a smile on his face because he knew we were getting away with murder. But my mother was a wise woman. And I'll never forget the day she said, "Guys, I'm going to wait and let your father deal with this when he gets home. I'm not going to try to deal with you anymore. You're too big." And you know what? That ruined the day. Because my father had not one shred of sympathy for my brother or for me when it came to chastening. He didn't beat us, but boy, it was a good spanking and no relief. So, famous words, "I'll let your father deal with this when he gets home." That's the thrust of what is said here. What respect I have for so many wives and mothers who have attempted to rear children without the help of a father. Even if he's still in the family, he just doesn't help. He doesn't do anything. Well, the truth is, you really can't do that as effectively as it needs to be done, especially as children, especially as boys get older. And the input of the father to add the corrective action to the right words is invaluable. That way, you see, when my father was gone after they established this new rule, this new way to deal with our behavior, my mother only had to speak the word, and she had instant authority with both of us. Why? Because she was not the enforcer. My father was the enforcer. It means to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Not only is the father to take appropriate steps of corrective action, but this second Greek word that is used, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This word simply means to put something into the mind. And Zodiates says again, it's the training by a word of encouragement when it proves to be sufficient, but also by a word of remonstrance or reproof or blame as required. The father, again, comes alongside and he brings that message home to the mind. He sees that truth and right thinking is put into the mind of the child. He doesn't say, "Mother, that's your responsibility to do that." He doesn't say, "Church, that's your responsibility." He doesn't say, "School." Those are part, and those can be used, but he is the one who examines what is being placed into the mind. Summary, the father gives guidance to his children by formal instruction and also by informal instruction. There has to be planned input, and there are often unplanned events that are major teaching tools in the life of a child. There's an implied principle here in Ephesians 6:4. It is that there's an unbreakable commitment or unconditional commitment made by the parents toward the children. The statement is something like this: there is nothing that you can do to break or stop my love for you. But when the parent says that, and we, most all of us say that, the care, the warning is this, we have to really be sincere, it must be genuine when we say that or imply that to our children. Why? Because children are just made, it seems, to test what the parents have said. And part of that can be a healthy process. It can be a funny process. But it is a process that is part of most of life. They're going to test the reality of what we've said. Encouragement here is that there's no better picture of the love of God than the true love of a father for his children. God is called our Father, and we're encouraged to call Him Father. And a human father can give the understanding. Many of you know that for a number of years I worked with the juvenile delinquents through the court system here in Jackson, and often referred to families where there was no father, no man present. And I'll never forget trying to communicate the love of God as our Heavenly Father. So many of those young people never could grasp that concept because the only kind of father they knew was someone who didn't care or someone who abused them. They did not know a healthy concept or definition of father. How good it is, men, that we can be those who embody, those who communicate the love of God the Father. We're not perfect, and we acknowledge that to our children. He is perfect. By the way, I haven't met a child yet who really expects their parents to be perfect. What they do expect is for us to be consistent and have integrity about what we say. The danger here is that parents can permanently damage a child. Now hear me carefully here. Wish we had a separate hour to deal with this. I can only mention it. Too often there are parents who take Proverbs 22:6 or Ephesians 6:4 and they have the thrust of their responsibility, and a father might be in his own way attempting to pressure a child toward the truth of the Word of God, but often he ends up doing more damage than he will ever understand. Let's just look at the warning that is in Ephesians 6:4. The verse actually begins with a warning leading to a positive instruction. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The word here means to anger alongside. It's actually a combination of two Greek words. And you put them together and it literally means to anger alongside. It's the picture, as in the military. And some of you men have had this, where you have a drill sergeant. And you see this picture of the new recruit, the raw recruit, the private coming in, and here's the drill sergeant running alongside of him, yelling into his ear, you're stupid, get in step, do it right. Over and over and over, yelling in the ear. Listen, dear friend, I'm trying to be very careful here. All of us probably have failed at some point or in some way with this principle. But what the verse is saying here, what the warning is, don't be like that drill sergeant running alongside your child all of their life, telling them how dumb they are, how stupid they are, how they can never do anything right, drilling into them the negative. The warning here is that it provokes to anger. Even though the child doesn't understand it, the child knows this is not what God intended. And hopefully they understand this is not the way God does it. And so the danger, look there on your notes, the danger is to wound the spirit of a child. This constant badgering by a father or a parent breaks or wounds the spirit of a child. And so down at the bottom, we've simply said this: a child is born with a God-given need to have the love and acceptance of both father and mother. When a father breaks the spirit of a child, that child replaces the need for love and acceptance with hurt and anger. The corollary passage to this is in Colossians 3:21 that we read from earlier in our introduction to our study today. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose hope. The word here means to stimulate to anger. You're stimulating the child, but not for that which is good. You're stimulating them toward hurt and anger. And the warning, please see this. The warning is not just that they get angry in return, not that they match your rejection, but the warning is they lose heart. It means to be spiritless, disheartened. And so the statement, and this is so helpful. And I've heard this too many times from a young person, even a young adult. I've heard this even from middle-aged men who still don't have a healthy relationship with their father. The child will say, "I give up. There's no need to try. Nothing I do will ever please you. Your standards, your expectation, your agenda for my life is just killing me. And all I want to do is find a way to get away from you." This verse warns against exasperating our children, causing them to lose heart. Now, take a pen or pencil and write in 6 words with me on page 224. Let's ask the question, well, what family patterns break the spirit of a child? What does this? What fits into a violation of this warning of Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21? The first is discipline and anger. Discipline and anger. This communicates rejection of the person. The child does something wrong, and yes, the child needs correction. But when we deal with that child's need for correction, we do it in anger. Discipline and anger is a sin. It requires forgiveness. Secondly, inconsistent discipline. It means exactly what it implies. You discipline one way one time, child does the same thing again. You discipline a different way. Maybe it's a spanking one time, nothing the next. Or maybe it's between husband and wife. Mother spanks, father does nothing. Or vice versa. Inconsistent discipline. Well, this communicates uncertain standards by the parents. Why is it right or acceptable one time, wrong the next? Why don't the two of you agree on this? Very confusing to the child. Parents must be in agreement on discipline. Thirdly, family favoritism. You have a favorite, or at least the child feels that way in the family. This communicates lack of personal worth. How often through these years I've heard a person say, My mother never loved or accepted me the way she did my brother, my sister. My father never gave his approval to me as his son the way he did to my brother as his son. Family favoritism. Now, I put on here, hope you'll read it, that children are different. They're not all easy to deal with. And we will find in our families that some of our children are easier to deal with, even easier to love, so to speak, than others. But we know God's love is the same, and truthfully, our love is the same, though sometimes it might not be communicated in the same way. God will help us if we seek Him on that. Then on page 225, a double standard, which communicates a lack of integrity on the parent's part. A double standard means that you have one standard of behavior for the adults, like the language you can use, the things you can do. Now, there are differences between children and adults. They can't drive a car, for instance, but that's not what we're talking about. It's like, well, mom and dad can curse, but they tell me it's wrong if I do. Or the last illustration I've given you there. Mom and dad say I need to go to church, but they don't ever go to church. Kids are not stupid. Kids put it together. It should be wrong for them if it's wrong for me. It's very confusing. You'd be surprised how often, how many families, how many children are reared in a double standard. Then unfulfilled promises. This communicates a lack of personal worth. It means that you make a promise to a child and they literally build their hope around that, and you either forget or you allow something to push that promise aside. In either case, you communicate to the child, you're not worth or important enough for me to remember a promise I made to you. Or if someone else asks me to do something else that maybe I would want to do, I tell you that what I promised to you isn't important enough. And I push you aside to do something else. Unfulfilled promise. Then finally, a failure to love your marriage partner. This communicates insecurity to your child. If I could say one thing today, if I could emphasize one thing, if you would take one thing away with you today, it is this wonderful, wonderful biblical truth. The greatest gift you can give to your children is to love the person you're married to. Amen? Love the person you're married to. Now, yes, we love our children. But Dr. Spock and others have misled us in a very powerful way in past generations. They say, well, Mom and Dad, it doesn't matter if you love each other. Just love the child and they'll get used to whatever happens to the family and just keep loving them. Well, that is important to a child. But let me tell you something. The deepest human security within the family comes when children know their mother and dad love each other, because they know if Mama and Daddy are standing together, loving each other, it's going to be okay. That is not necessarily true if they just love me as their child. Love your marriage partner. It lays that foundation of security that is deepest within the heart of a child. Now, on the final page, just two observations or questions. And these will be extremely helpful to you if you will use them. Final step. And, you know, God never stops with a problem until He fixes the problem or gives the real solution to the problem. That problem is always based on the love of God, the work of Christ, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so, I've raised this question. What are the steps to healing a wounded spirit? In two situations. Look at it. The first situation is when you have hurt your child. You've done the hurting. The other is when you are the child and you have been hurt by your parents. And listen to me, doesn't matter what your age. Doesn't matter what your age. You might be 45, 50 years of age. If there's unresolved hurt toward your parents, it's still significant in your life. All right, what do you do biblically? What's God's answer when you realize you have hurt your child? Like I've disciplined in anger. Like I've shown favoritism. I've been inconsistent in my promises. Or I haven't loved the mother of my children. What do you do when you realize you have hurt? Number one, you must confess that sin to God. 1 John 1:9. You must do what David did in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. You begin, I am the man who failed. God, I confess my sin before you. Secondly, I must confess my sin to the one I've hurt, that is the child. And, this is highly irregular to think of parents asking their children to forgive them. Well, when you have truly hurt them and the Spirit of God has convicted you of that sin, it's God first, then the person I've hurt. You confess to God, He forgives and cleanses. Now, you go with the hope of forgiving and cleansing in the relationship with your child. But mark the third thing that I've said here. There also must be a change in behavior. Otherwise, you get the cycle that some of you recognize very well. This cycle exists in marriage between husband and wife, and it might have existed between parent and children in the home you grew up in. A certain person hurts and fails. And the pattern is that almost immediately or within a few days, they come and they say they're sorry, they promise they'll never do that again, and yet not much time at all goes by until the cycle starts over again. What does that do to you as a wife or husband? What does that do to you as a child or a parent? Well, after a while, the words mean nothing. Nothing. So, when God convicts of sin, and we confess that and ask forgiveness, that is a very tender and fragile moment because God must enable by the indwelling of His life, His Spirit within us, He must enable us to change the hurtful behavior. Otherwise, this cycle will destroy any restitution or resolution in the relationship. All right, then finally, what if I'm the one who's been hurt by my parents? And often this kind of waits till you're an adult before you even know how to begin to deal with this. In my experience, very often I have an adult sitting in front of me who has been hurt by their parents. Well, number one, I must confess that my hurt is a sin. Look at it. If I am holding on to my hurt, remember where we began in that progression of holding on to the hurt that leads to a wounded spirit and a root of bitterness? Well, hurt is part of broken relationship, and sometimes you can't do anything about it, even when you're not holding on to it. But you hear me, you understand. When you're holding on to that hurt as a justification for your own anger toward that person in your family, you must confess that as a sin. You must recognize the danger of what Satan is trying to do, and that is to cause that to grow into a root of bitterness. And then we must do what Ephesians 4:32 commands, and that is, we must forgive the way we were forgiven. Look at what I've typed here, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. My friends, take this with you today. How did God forgive me? Because of the work of Christ. He gave me when I did not, forgave me when I did not deserve it. He went to the cross before I even asked Him or recognized my need. Two principles, very powerful. God can enable you to forgive when it hasn't been asked for, and to forgive where it isn't deserved. You can write it down on paper. You can take it to court. This is what your father's done. This is what your mother's done. Our brother, sister. This is what someone has done to hurt you. And I can document it legally. They don't deserve it. God says, forgive them the way I forgave you. You didn't deserve it. And forgive them even if they never ask for forgiveness. And then finally, consider taking an action step to demonstrate forgiveness. In other words, if you had a perfectly good relationship, what would you be doing? Going to see them? Cooking them a cake on their birthday? What are the things you would do if you had a healthy relationship? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, cook that cake, cook that pie, make that visit, and go in and express the love of Jesus. It's the only thing that has the power to change. Well, two things instructing us about the rearing of our children, and God will bless these things in each of our families. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I thank You for the Word of God today, the Word of God to our hearts ministered by Your Spirit. Father, once again, it simply would be impossible, even though we have a small group here, it would simply be impossible for these truths to be put before us today without touching many lives and many situations. Father, I don't know the heart of those here. I just know that You do. And I know that by Your Spirit, You have spoken to some of us today about the positive rearing of our children, about parents being together in the narrowing and channeling of their children's lives, about fathers being more available to do what only He can do. But Father, also perhaps in the negative area where we need to forgive, we need to express that forgiveness. Father, where we need to go to someone and say something that Your Spirit would lead us to say. Father, I ask You now to find in our hearts an openness to obey You and to be led by Your Spirit, so that the love of Jesus Christ risen, the risen life of Jesus Christ in us, would do what only You can do. Father, help me even this day, while Your voice is fresh in my mind, to do what You would have me to do, And Father, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.